All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can open them to Revelation chapter 3. Today we're going to be wrapping up our little series within a series as we've been walking through the Bible. We finally got to Revelation, and we're in our little series within a series titled The Seven Churches of Revelation, and so we're going to wrap that up today. Now, the book of Revelation, it is the last book in the Bible, and as we've talked about, it was written by the Apostle John, and it was a book that he wrote when he was near the end of his life. He was one of the last of the 12 disciples still alive, and in that time, at the end of his life, Jesus appeared to him in a vision or a dream. And this book is all that Jesus revealed to him in that time. And so even though it was, you know, written out by John, this book is actually the words of Jesus himself speaking to his church. And so after John wrote everything down that Jesus had revealed to him, he sent this letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the first part of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus actually addresses each of these seven churches individually. And so over the past 7 weeks, you know, we've been taking a look at what Jesus spoke to each of these churches. And each week I've been sharing the fact that Jesus wrote the letters to these churches because he knew these churches, right? He knew them well. He loved these churches, and he wanted to help these churches become the churches that he called them to be. And I believe the same is true for us today. And not just us as a church, but us as individuals, because Jesus knows us. He knows each of us, right? He knows where we are and what we're going through. He loves us. We talked about that earlier. He loves us far more than we could ever hope or imagine. And like these churches, he wants to help us become the men and women of God that he's calling us to be. And as we get ready to jump into our scripture this morning, I just kind of want to remind us, if you've been here, we've talked about the structure that we've seen throughout these seven letters. They all start with an introduction, you know, who really just tells who this letter is from. And then we usually see, and I say usually, we usually see four basic elements throughout this letter. We see a praise, right? The things that they had been doing well. The pat on the backs, right? The pats on the back. We see a criticism. The things that they hadn't been doing so well. We then see an instruction usually, what they need to do moving forward. And then we see a promise, what they can look forward to if they listen and follow the instructions that are given. And so let's start things off again this morning by first just looking at this introduction. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. We're going to read Revelations 3:14. This is what it says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, the introduction, it starts by saying these are the words of the Amen, right? Amen. That's what I always think of with that. Now, we know that Amen, it's a word that's often used at the end of a prayer, right? And that word, amen, is actually translated to be, so be it, right? So be it, meaning let it be true. Let the words that we just prayed, let them be true. And so in this context, this verse is saying that these are the words of the one who is truth. And again, that points to Jesus, right? We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then next, it refers to the author as the faithful and true witness. And it said, to be a good and helpful witness, you must satisfy three conditions. So if you're looking for a good witness, if you're in court and you need a good witness, these are the three things you want from your witness. One, they have to have seen it with their own eyes, right? Because you can't be a witness if you haven't seen what happened. So you have to have seen it with your own eyes. Secondly, you got to be honest and accurate, right? You know, a witness is supposed to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? And so they have to be honest. And then they have to be credible, right? They have to be credible and trustworthy, that people know that they have good character, that they would believe these things. And so we know these things about Jesus. Again, it's pointing to Jesus. And then the final statement in this verse says that the author is the ruler of God's creation. Something that we know is true about Jesus. So again, this introduction is just confirming that these letters were written by Jesus. Penned by John, maybe, but written by Jesus. And we know that because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the faithful and true witness, and he is the ruler of God's creation. So I think with that, we can read on with confidence, knowing that his words are true and right. And I believe the reason Jesus confirmed his identity to each of these churches, why he started with that introduction, is because he didn't want any of them to question the validity of the rest of these letters or the rest of the letter. And I think it's a reminder to us today that as we read, as we look through the scriptures, this is the word of God, that we can trust and believe in its truth. And so with those things in mind, let's dive into the rest of this letter that was written and with the context of what we see in these letters as we read it. And so this is what it says, Revelation 3, verses 15 through 22. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're going to stop there. Now, with the format that we talked about earlier in mind, let's start with what praise does Jesus give to this church? Well, none. The fact is, as we dive into this letter, we realize that there is no praise. Now, we've had a couple of churches that didn't have a criticism, right? Wouldn't you want to be those churches? Smyrna and Philadelphia didn't have a criticism, but Laodicea has the unfortunate distinction of being the only church that doesn't have at least some sort of praise. Instead, this letter jumps right from the introduction to the criticism, which for me makes me want to kind of take some notes, because I know I don't want to be the pastor of a church that isn't at least doing something that brings glory to God, right? I do not want to be the pastor of Laodicea. And so the question is, what's going on here in this church that they wouldn't receive a praise? Well, let's look at the criticism. What criticism does Jesus give to this church? His criticism was basically this. They were lukewarm. Lukewarm. In verses 15 through 17, it says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of the or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, but have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How many of you want to hear that from Jesus? I know I don't, right? I don't want to hear those words from Jesus. Could you imagine, you've been listening to these letters to the different churches, right? They're the last one to receive the letter because it kind of went in the order of how it was delivered. And so they're the last one to receive this letter. Can you imagine, like, ooh, all right, let's hear, what are our good things? What are the praises he's going to say about us? Nothing. Can you imagine being there and hearing this letter? Now, here's the thing, too. I read that scripture from the NIV. That's what we usually read from. That's the main scripture. I switch it around from time to time. But we normally read out of the NIV. And the NIV actually softens this up a little bit. I want to read to you from the King James Version, just that scripture. It says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth," right? It doesn't say just spit. It says, "I will puke you. I will vomit you out of my mouth." Think of the picture here, or don't, because it's kind of gross. But what he's saying here is that not only do I not have good things to say about you, but just the thought of what you have become literally disgusts me to where I want to vomit. Can you imagine reading this for the first time? It leaves such a bad and horrible taste in my mouth, you know, that he would want to vomit them. And if he said that about me, I'd be like, oh my, it's kind of like when Peter, Satan, get behind me. None of us want to hear that, right? None of us want those responses from the Lord. And so it makes me wonder, what is it that made the Lord feel this way about the church of Laodicea? What would make him want to vomit them out of his mouth? William Barclay, who's a well-known theologian and minister from Scotland years ago, said this: "An author can write a great biography if he loves his subject or hates him, but not if he is coldly indifferent." When you are neither hot nor cold, you are indifferent, right? And one attitude that Jesus regularly condemns throughout the scriptures is indifference. And I think it really has to do with passion, right? If we're passionate about something, we're going to give time to it. And Jesus would rather us be passionate about something that's not him than just being indifferent to things. The Laodiceans had obviously lost interest somewhere along the way. There was no passion. And their passion for the Lord had gone away, or it had been replaced by other things. The scripture goes on to criticize the people of Laodicea on some things that they thought they were doing well in. But the fact is, these are some of the things that were actually getting in the way and causing them to be lukewarm. You see, if you looked at the city of Laodicea at this time, you would find that there were three things that they prided themselves in, three things that they had great pride about. The first was their wealth. This city was a very wealthy city. It was a great banking and financial center. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world at this time. In 61 AD, a great earthquake devastated the city, but it was such an independently wealthy community that the citizens refused any help from the Roman government and rebuilt the city on their own, with their own resources. And so this city, they took great pride in their wealth. They also took great pride in their medical centers. They had an amazing medical center that had some of the best doctors around. But besides its doctors, this medical center was known for a special eye ointment that it had developed that helped with eyesight, with struggles with their eyes. And so they took great pride in this eye ointment that they had developed and that went throughout the world. They also took pride in their clothing. Laodicea was the center of clothing manufacturing. They were known for their soft, glossy, violet black wool that was used to make garments. And they would mass produce them and sell these garments throughout the world. And so they took great pride in their clothing. Now it's interesting, when you look at these three things that they prided themselves in, right? Wealth, their eye ointment, their clothing. When you look at these things, and then look at the last three things the Lord says to them in verse 17. In verse 17, the Lord calls them poor, blind and naked. The people of Laodicea, they were so wealthy that they had apparently become indifferent to God. They didn't need God because they had their own wealth. They didn't need God to provide because they could provide for themselves. And this attitude is what actually made them poor spiritually. They may have had a lot of wealth and riches, right, and monetary wealth, but they were poor in spirit. And they boasted so much about this eye ointment that they failed to realize that they were spiritually blind. This ointment had helped prevent people from going blind, yet they didn't even realize they themselves were blind. And then they were so proud of their garments and their clothing industry that they failed to see that they were spiritually naked. They weren't clothed with the things of the Lord. They were clothed with the things of the world. And I think the same can be said of us at times in our lives. We get so caught up in our own glory. We get so caught up in our own pride that we fail to see the areas in our lives where maybe we're falling short. Oh, look, I'm doing so great over here. But God's like, yeah, but look, this is what's really important. This is what I'm really talking about. This week, we had the Dallas Ministerial Lunch here in our at our church. We met downstairs in the multipurpose room. And afterwards, I was talking to a pastor, Pastor Jeff, who is the pastor at House of His Presence. It's a fairly new church here in Dallas. But it was interesting. In our conversation, he shared a word that God had given to him in his church. And it had to do with humility. And we just kind of talked about the fact that God is calling us to walk in humility, to be people who lay down our pride and humble ourselves before the Lord. Because you know what? We don't have all the answers, right? Jesus has the answers. And so we have to lay down our pride and humble ourselves, because I don't want to be like the church of Laodicea. I don't want to think I have it all together only to find out that I'm completely missing the mark. And so the question the Lord asked us this morning, is there pride in our lives that God is wanting us to let go of? It's interesting because it feels like we keep coming back to Psalm 139, 23 through 24. I've talked about this scripture again and again, how God has challenged me, and it's become a part of my life. It's the Psalm of David where he cries out to God for God to search his heart, right? Search my heart. Know my ways. Is there anything wicked or anything wrong in me? Anything offensive, right? That David, he cries that out to the Lord. That's humility. And I think we have to make sure that we're being humble, that we take time to do the same thing. We have to ask God to show us, is there pride? Is there anything in us that's causing us to fall short? We have to give those things to the Lord and listen, right? Hey, God, is there anything? Oh, I didn't hear anything, you know, because we're not even paying attention. That's a lot of how we do it. Hey, God, I'm praying, but I really don't want to hear the answer to that prayer. The key is we have to listen. Lord, search my heart. Is there anything in me that's off? Because I need to make sure that I'm living for you the way you call me to live. I don't want to be like the church of Laodicea where there is no praise, right? And I really would love to be more like Thyatira, where there is no criticism, or Smyrna, where there is no criticism. And so we have to walk in humility. We have to be seeking the Lord. The church of Laodicea had let their pride and indifference get in the way of their relationship with the Lord. And because of that, they experienced harsh criticism. So the question is there hope for them? Well, how do they turn things around? Let's start by listening to the Lord's instruction to them. What instruction does Jesus give to this church? In verses 18 through 20, it says this: I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, as we read these instructions from the Lord, I think we should be extremely encouraged here when we get to this section of the scripture, right? Because this letter was written to a group of people that had apparently done nothing worthy of praise. At least not anything recently, right? And we realize that they had become lukewarm, lost their passion for Jesus. But the encouraging thing is that Jesus gives them some hope here, right? It's not like, oh, sorry, no hope. Got no praise for you. Only criticism. Too bad. Have fun in that place down below, right? He doesn't do that. He gives them some hope here. Now, I am hopeful that most of us here have done something that would be considered worthy of praise, something good that the Lord would maybe commend us for. But if not, right, if we too find ourselves in the place that the church of Laodicea found itself in, the encouraging thing is there's still hope. Because with God, there's always hope. There's always hope in Him if we're willing to listen and to follow His instruction. And as we look at these verses here, there are actually three instructions that the Lord gives. Three things to help the church of Laodicea and us step out of that lukewarm life and into a life that's passionate for the Lord. And so the first is this. They are instructed to seek the Lord's counsel, to seek His counsel. The people of Laodicea had a lot of things going for them. But in the eyes of the Lord, they had nothing. They had a lot of stuff that was praised by the world, but there was nothing praiseworthy in the eyes of the Lord. But when we seek the Lord's counsel, when we come to Him to seek to follow Him, we receive things that are praiseworthy. And then we take on the things of the Lord, and we take on the appearance of something that's good instead, that is actually good, right? Instead of experiencing something that just looks good. Because we can put that appearance, but with Jesus, we experience His goodness in our lives. And the outside reflects the inside. It's understanding, really, that we need to go to Jesus for our fulfillment. We need to seek Him, not the world. Because the world may be praising us over here, but it's really what Jesus says, right? And so we have to seek Him. We seek His counsel and His guidance and His fulfillment. And so we seek Him. And then in verse 19, we see the second instruction the Lord gives. But before the instruction, He gives a little bit more encouragement. Verse 19 starts by saying, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Oh, great, right? I told you this morning, Jesus loves all of us. Great, right? You know, great. I'm rebuke and discipline. Now, I don't know about you, but the more and more I read the Bible, the more and more I realize what a sinner I am, right? Maybe I'm the only one. Anyone? Okay, maybe there's other people that realize what a sinner we are. It seems like every time I open up the Word, the Lord is showing me areas in my life where I could improve, right? Where I maybe fall short. And maybe today, as we've been reading through this scripture, maybe there are more of you here that have felt the same way. And if that's true, the start of this verse should be an encouragement to us. Because the Lord loves us, and that's why He challenges us. That's why He disciplines us. It's because He loves us and wants us to become who He's called us to be. If He didn't love us, He'd have said to the church of Laodicea, oh well, right? I mean, literally, oh well. But He loved them, so He said, hey, you're messing up, but here's how you can change. And He loves us, and He wants to see us change. And it's because of His love that He gives the second instruction, which is to repent. Now, we've talked about this word a couple times. He's given three or four churches now, I can't remember, this instruction to repent. And so we've talked about this a couple times. And as someone who loves Jesus, you know, as a pastor, someone who wants to follow him, I'm not bothered by this word, repent, okay? But this is a word that many people don't like to hear. And that's because for us to come to the conclusion that we need to repent means that we've been wrong and we need to change. And I think this goes back to the issue of pride, because most of us don't want to admit that they're wrong, right? Now, I mean, I know I don't have a problem with it. I love it when my wife says, sorry, honey, you are wrong. I'm right. That's like my favorite thing to hear. And so, you know, for me, it's no big deal, I'm sure. But many of us, many of you out there, I'm sure, don't like to be told that we're wrong. But the Lord knows that the only way we can make things right is if we realize that we're wrong and we actually do something about it. Because some of us go, yeah, I'm wrong, who cares? The key is that we actually do something about it. And that something is repenting, right? It's turning from our ways. We said it means to turn around, right? It's turning from our ways to follow the ways of Jesus. The church of Laodicea was wrong in many areas. And the Lord was telling them, you need to repent. You need to turn from this life that you're living to come and to follow me. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves, are there areas in our lives where we're heading in the wrong direction, where we need to turn and repent? And my prayer is that God will continue to reveal those things to each of us. Because again, you know, that's the thing I love about the Lord. Man, if when I got saved, the Lord would have just said, okay, here's everything you need to do, it would have been like, psh, you know, I can't do that. But the Lord just, he's like, okay, we're going to start right here. Let's do this, Darren. And then once you start doing that, right, okay, now let me show you this. Now let's do this. And so the Lord is so faithful just to walk us through those steps. But as we seek him and allow him to show us, he'll help us turn around and head in the right direction. And my prayer is that God will continue to reveal those things to us so that we can give them to him and live the life that he's calling us to live. As I was processing this idea of repenting and working through this message, I was reminded of a blog I wrote years ago when I was way back in youth ministry. So it was at least 12, 13 years ago. But I want to share it with you. The title of this blog is actually a little PG-13, okay? It's Sex, Murder, and Idolatry is the title of this blog. This is what I wrote. Sex, Murder, and Idolatry. Sounds like the making of a new hit TV series. Who would have guessed that those three words could be used to describe two amazing men of God from the Bible? David, known as a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, his son, the one who built the temple for Israel, like us, were human and experienced failures in their lives. David committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed to cover it up. Solomon, against the word of the Lord, took on many wives from foreign lands and began to worship other gods. It is a great reminder that we are all vulnerable. We are all capable of sin, capable of making wrong choices. As I read about Solomon in 1 Kings 11, I realized there was one big difference between Solomon and David. When David realized his failures, he immediately repented and sought forgiveness from the Lord. And it's because of his response that he is known today as a man after God's own heart. The response of Solomon, however, was different. It says in 1 Kings 11 that the Lord had appeared to him twice, telling him to turn away from the other gods. But Solomon failed to follow the Lord's command. It was because of this that his kingdom was stripped from him and his family. Now, in my walk with the Lord, through many failures and mistakes, I have realized the Lord is more concerned with my response to sin and failure than he is with the sin and failure itself. It's one of those things to fall. It's one thing to fall, right? It's another thing to realize that you're falling and to do nothing to stop it. There is power in repentance. And this is why Jesus instructs Laodicea and all of us to repent, to turn from our ways, to follow him. And then the third instruction he gives us is found in verse 20. In verse 20 it says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." The third thing we're instructed to do is to open the door. To open the door. Now, there is an artist by the name of Holman Hunt that painted a picture in the late 1850s titled "The Light of the World." And it was based off this scripture, "I stand at the door and knock." I actually want to put this picture up on the screen, this painting. It's not the greatest. It's kind of hard to see, especially on our screen. But that's supposed to be a picture of Jesus back in the 1850s. It's his version of him standing at a door and knocking. And it'd be really hard to tell this just as you first look at this picture, because the door there is full of stuff, right? I mean, you got things growing on it. There's all sorts of things there on that door, but it's hard to tell. But if you look closely at the door, you'll notice that there's no doorknob. And he did this on purpose. The reason for this is that it's supposed to point out the fact that the door can only be opened from the inside. Jesus simply stands at the door and knocks. But we have to open the door. He doesn't knock the door down. He just stands there. He stands at the door and knocks. We have to be the one to open the door. Jesus gives these three simple instructions to the church of Laodicea: to seek the Lord's counsel, to repent, to open the door. And if they were faithful to do these things, they're going to experience this promise then that he has for them. And so what promise does Jesus give to this church, and really, I believe, to us as well? The promise is this: to sit with him on his throne. In verse 21 it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus promises us here that if we're faithful to live and walk in his ways, that we, like the church of Laodicea, can overcome sin and death and sit with him on his throne forever and ever and ever and ever. What an amazing promise, right? The promise of eternity in the presence of God. If you remember, each of these churches received a similar promise, a promise to join the Lord in the glories of heaven forever and ever. And as I mentioned, Jesus, he loved these churches. He loved them. That's why he wanted to see them experience these promises. And he loves all of us, everybody here. He created us. He loves us. And his desire is that all of us would seek him so that all of us could experience these amazing promises. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we have been walking through from the very beginning in Genesis over a long period of time, just seeking to discover who you are, Lord. And Lord, in that time, we've discovered that you are a God from the very beginning who has loved us dearly. From the very beginning has been a God of grace and mercy. And Lord, as we get through the New Testament now, and as we hit to Revelations, Lord, again, we're just reminded of who you are, a God who loves us dearly and whose desire is that we would experience the promises that you have for us, the promises of eternity with you. And so, Lord, it all comes down to choosing to follow you, stepping away from the things of the world and seeking to follow you, Lord, to the best of our ability. Does that mean that we're going to be perfect? No. But Lord, that every day we're just doing our best to follow you. When we fail and mess up, that we pick ourselves up and get back on track, Lord. And so we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. Lord, I know how much I've needed in my life. As I continue to fail, as I continue to make mistakes, Lord, you are a God that died for my sins so that I could experience righteousness through you, not because of anything I've done, but because of what you've done for me and for all of us here, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to walk in your goodness. We want to seek you and your will for our lives so that, Lord, we can experience the promises that you have for us. So, Lord, I give this message. I give even this whole series as we've been walking through it, Lord. We give it all to you, Lord. What is it that you want to speak to us this morning? Where are the areas that maybe we're falling short that we need to repent and give to you? Where are the areas that we're doing well in, Lord? Help us just to continue to excel in those things, Lord. We just want to grow in you. We want to be the men and women of God that you've called us to be. I thank you for every person here, Lord. No one is here this morning by mistake, Lord. Your heart and desire is to speak to each of us. And so we give you this morning. We give you our lives. Be with us as we go out of this place, Lord. Because, Lord, we gather here to seek you, to grow in you, to be encouraged, to be built up. But it's so that we can go out into the world and be your lights that shine bright for you. And so, Lord, give us that strength this week to let our lights shine for you. Wherever we go, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, wherever we are, we give it to you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We offer all these things up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.